Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, I've entitled this message, Problem with Authority. On October 27th, 1955, the movie Rebel Without a Cause was released. Now, tragically, the lead actor, James Dean, had lost his life in an automobile accident less than a month before the release of the movie. And one movie commentator had this to say about the legendary film, quote, "The story of a rebellious teenager who arrives at a new high school, meets a girl, disobeys his parents, and defies the local school bullies was a groundbreaking attempt to portray the moral decay of American youth, critique parental style, and explore the differences and conflicts between generations." And so, really, at the time, the movie was groundbreaking in how it portrayed the rebellion of American youth. And in the movie, James Dean's character has heated and destructive conflicts with his local school bullies, with his parents, and with the police. And we realize that this theme of rebellion against authority has been played out countless times. Played out countless times in books and in movies and in plays throughout the ages. As a parent, I have to really watch closely what my kids are exposed to and how, you know, how the children are portrayed and how they react to the parents and how they rebel against them. We know that this rebellion is everywhere on our planet, but just how far back does rebellion go? Just how far back? How far back does this rebellion against authority go? I always think about the book of Judges when I think about rebellion. Judges 21:25, we read this. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So there in the book of Judges, there's no central authority. There's people are just kind of doing whatever comes to them. They're just doing their own thing. And I thought about that and I looked up, when was the book of Judges, what time period does that take place? Well, it's about 3,300 years ago, the book of Judges. That's a long time ago. But where did this self-centered rebellion begin? When did man first have a problem with authority? Well, if you would, hold on to Luke chapter 20 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Rick's laughing because he knows where I'm going with this. Genesis 3 verses 1 through 6. Can't get away from these central themes because this is really where problem with authority began. Genesis 3 starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, Satan, we know throughout the scriptures, he's very wily, he's very tricky, but he really has a pattern or a system. And I believe that he's going to do three specific things here to really stimulate this problem with authority in Adam and Eve. The first thing he does is he says, "Has God indeed said," there in verse 1, and he comes and he questions God's word. He questions God's word. Has God said? Is that really what's in there? And so that's really the first strategy that comes into a person's life and seeking to divide them from the word of God, is questioning God's word. And then he moves on. The woman responds in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman," here it is, "'You will not surely die.'" You won't. So the first strategy, really opening her up, was to question God's word, and then he moves on to denying God's word. He says, "No, you won't die. What it said was not true." And then he moves on to his final strategy here. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, what he does here by saying your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, he's questioning God's goodness. God's holding out on you. There's so much more you can enjoy if you just get away. And so this is a strategy that happens all the time that really stirs up in our own hearts a desire for rebellion, a problem with authority. It begins with questioning God's word, then denying God's word, and then questioning God's goodness. And verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And then we can skip down to verse 11, and I just want to point this out. God says, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I commanded you. You see, there it is, the initial rejection of God's authority back here in Genesis chapter 3. That first problem with authority came because the people were given a specific command, and they chose to go against it. Here's what I don't want you to do, and that's what they did. Now, obviously, if Satan had just come in and said to the woman, "Hey, grab that apple and eat it," that wasn't going to work. But he subtly broke her down through a series of steps and caused her to fall. Now, unfortunately, mankind has had a problem with God's authority ever since. You see, because of that first fall, we're all born with a sin nature, and we all have a natural bent toward rebellion. We all do. I've said it many times before, but it always remains true. Put 3 3-year-olds in a room and give them one toy. See what happens. There's going to be some fireworks, and it won't because it's the 4th of July. Because there's going to be things going on because of that natural rebellion. So now as you turn back with me to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we're confronted with a situation in which a delegation of religious leaders have a problem with John the Baptist's authority, and they have a problem with Jesus' authority. But at the heart of the issue lies the fact that these religious leaders had long ago rejected God's authority as revealed in His Word. They had rejected the authority of God as revealed in His Word, and that's why they missed out on the forerunner to the Messiah, and that's why they missed the Messiah Himself. So this is really my thesis today. I'm coming at this passage really from this angle, that a failure to recognize and respect the authority of the written Word of God is the source of all our problems with righteous authority. Whether it's a problem with God Himself or with His delegated authorities, I believe that it all stems from a rejection of the authority of the Word of God. When we accept the authority of the Word of God, then we can see clearly and to recognize, okay, God is an authority over me. He's given me delegated authorities. We can recognize, well, these authorities over here, that's not right. What they're saying is not in connection with the Word of God. But if we reject the authority of the Word of God, then it all comes apart. So I want to go ahead and read these verses up front to kind of get them in your mind. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, starting in verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted Him, spoke to Him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is He who gave you this authority?" But He answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? If we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from, and Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So let's look at our first section here. It's business as usual, and it's going to be in the first half of verse 1. Now, in Luke chapter 2, I want to remind you, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, there's a really neat section of Scripture. It's really the only recorded words we have of Jesus before He began His public ministry. And you'll remember that Jesus and His family had gone up to worship there in Jerusalem, and they had headed back with a caravan of people. And what happened is Jesus got somehow left behind. Now, that sounds kind of funny to use that phrase. Jesus was left behind. But He was there in the temple, and He was talking with religious leaders, and they were amazed at His understanding and His knowledge. And so, obviously, Joseph and Mary were pretty freaked out. You know, when you lose God's Son, you know, how are we going to tell God the Father that we lost the Son? And so they hurry back to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 48 of Luke 2, "So when they saw Him, they were amazed, because there He was, you know, talking with these religious leaders. And His mother said to Him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Kind of freaked out. Now, I love this because Jesus is going to do something interesting here. Mary's kind of freaked out about it, understandably so. You know, we can have a tendency to yell at our kids when they don't do things the way we want them to do. But notice she calls Joseph his father. Now, Joseph is his stepfather, but Joseph isn't his real father. And so Jesus responds this way in verse 49. "He said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" He suddenly says, Joseph's not my dad. God the Father is, and I'm just being about His business. Now, what we saw, that was what Jesus had to say as a 12-year-old boy. Now, we fast forward in time to Luke chapter 20, and it's some 21 years later. But we still see Jesus doing His thing in the temple. We see Jesus with business as usual. He was 12, and He was about His Father's business. Now He's 33, and He's about His Father's business. He was 12 in the temple talking with religious leaders. Here He is, 33, in the temple talking with the religious leaders. And I love the consistency about the life of Jesus. Just the same every day. And it says the fact that He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So verse 1, here in Luke chapter 20, says, "Now it happened on one of those days." One of those days. So we're currently here chronologically in the Gospel of Luke looking at the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So what day during that last week are we looking at here? And there's actually disagreement among the scholars on was this Tuesday or was this Wednesday of the final week. And I'll have to say to you, I don't know. And I also have to say, I don't think it's that big a deal. Whether it was Tuesday or Wednesday, it doesn't matter. Jesus was speaking the truth. But what was he doing here in the temple? He's going to be crucified in 2 days or 3 days, depending on which day you believe this to be on. And if it were you or me, we might be cowering somewhere. We might be riding a camel far, far away from the place where they were going to kill us. But it says here that Jesus taught in the temple. He was teaching the people in the temple. And we know that teaching was a cornerstone of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. I want to kind of camp on this point of teaching for just a minute. I want to read you a couple of verses to remind you that this was not something Jesus just did in the last week of his life. It wasn't like, well, I'm going to die in a couple of days. I'm going to go back to be with the Father. So, man, I really better get to teaching these people something. You know, sometimes we might think about that. What would I do if I only had 1 week to live? How would life be different? And yet Jesus is just doing the same thing he always did. It was business as usual. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That was really the beginning of his public ministry. What's he doing? He's teaching. Mark chapter 6, verse 6 says, he went about all the villages in a circuit teaching. And so all in all, the word teaching is used of Jesus 23 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was a very important aspect of his ministry. In fact, the Lord Jesus' teaching, I believe, was the cornerstone of his ministry. And it was very important because his teaching wasn't just instructional. In other words, Jesus wasn't just teaching people to make them smarter. He wasn't just teaching them so that, you know, they could kind of have something to do and be interested in. It wasn't like that. Remember in the book of Acts where it says that those guys in Athens, they would just come together just to hear some new thing. They were just looking for the latest. They didn't have the internet back in the day and they couldn't look up stuff. So they had to get together and say, you guys heard anything new? That wasn't what Jesus was about. His teaching wasn't just instructional. It was exhortative. He called people to action. He called them to do something with his teaching. And I love what the Lord Jesus' half-brother James would later write in James chapter 1, verse 23. He said this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's always important that as we're taught the word of God, whether here or at church, or maybe you listen to some teaching somewhere else, or you have a different home church and you're listening, is not to only just take teachings in and say, well, that makes me a little bit smarter, a little more educated Christian, but I have to do something with it. That's the heart of the ministry of Jesus. Now, this focus on teaching that the Lord Jesus demonstrated, it continued on in the early church. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of the book of Acts say this. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching all things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. And so you see this ministry of teaching continuing on. That it's a central to the early church. And then Paul writes in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and these things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I'll read them for you. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, it just means good teaching. It says, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And so I go so in depth there. I'm kind of giving you so many scriptures because I believe that the teaching The solid, Spirit-led, biblical teaching must be the foundation of any godly ministry. I believe that wholeheartedly. That's my contention. Because once the Word of God is swept away, then what happens? It merely becomes man's opinion. And when we exchange the Word of God for man's opinion, then what happens is we lose that proper respect to our ultimate authority, Jesus Christ. And everything goes astray. We lose that foundation, and we don't have a foundation anymore, or at least not a good one. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and does them will be like a man who builds his house upon the rock. But whoever hears them and doesn't do them, you build your house upon the sand. And I just want to say this as well. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but people often say, well, I reject the Word of God and for this reason or that reason or the other reason. And what they do, though, they don't realize it, is they subtly replace the Bible with some other book. Whether it's Darwin's book or Marx's book or Dawkins's book or whoever else, they replace something else becomes the Word of God in their life. Something else becomes the foundation. They don't realize that. And so we have to let them know and say, hey, don't think that because you reject the Bible, you don't have faith anymore. You do have faith. Just now it's a misplaced faith. Now it's just faith in something that's not going to last. Well, moving on in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Not only was he teaching the people there in the temple, but he was preaching the gospel. It says he preached the gospel. That phrase, preached the gospel, it's only one word in the Greek. And I put the pronunciation here in my notes so that I could try to pronounce it right. It's euangelizo. Euangelizo. And unfortunately, Mr. Thatcher's here, who's a Greek guy, and so he can critique me afterwards. But it basically means the preaching of the gospel, the good news. Thayer, a Greek commentator, says this, quote, in the New Testament, this word is used especially of the glad tidings of the coming of the kingdom of God and of the salvation to be obtained in it through Christ and of what relates to salvation. So it's all about salvation. It's what do we have in Christ and how can we be saved and what's the good news? It's the good news. So in a nutshell, the preaching of the gospel is basically sharing the good news that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins and from the just judgment that we deserve. The gospel is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the gospel is Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You get the idea. It's the idea that the gospel is to be shared with anyone. The good news that anyone can be saved if they come to God through Jesus Christ. I was talking with some other Christians the other day, and we were talking about this. And I don't know if you realize this, but you know, hell is a controversial topic. And it's become more and more controversial as if those within professing Christianity begin to move away and deny the reality of hell. And so the question came up was, is God eternally gracious? It's kind of a loaded question, and we began to speak about that, and I was trying to kind of figure it out in my mind, and I said, yeah, I believe God is eternally gracious in Jesus Christ. You look at Ephesians 1, if you are in Christ, you are saved. You are accepted in the Beloved. So anyone who wants to come against God and say, well, God's not gracious, and God's not right, and how can I say, come to Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. You are welcome to receive grace, and that grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. So the application for here is I see both the teaching and then the preaching, Jesus teaching the people in the temple, but preaching the gospel. It's we're to never quit preaching the gospel because people need to be born again. People need to be saved. People need to be regenerated. And those are all three words that mean the same thing. But I wanted to have my bases covered. People need to be born again, saved, regenerated, before they can apply the teaching of the Word of God to their lives. They must accept the preaching so then they could grow up in the teaching. Just how it has to happen. You see, if we, and this is really pointing at me, if I teach the Word without preaching the gospel, then I am merely educating those who are on their way to hell. And that's unacceptable. That's unacceptable. And so we as a church body and we as individual believers, we need to have both. We need to be sharing the Word of God and growing people through the teaching of the Word, but always sharing the preaching of the gospel. So let's move on now to our second topic and looking at the dishonest questions. Second half of verse 1 and verse 2 here in Luke 20 says that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders. So here's the scene. Jesus is there. He's teaching the people. He's preaching the gospel. And here comes this delegation coming up to confront Jesus. Now, I want to talk about who these people are for just a moment. First of all, we have the chief priests. These were the leaders among the priests, those who oversaw the activities in the temple. And you're going to see that each one of these groups of people, they have an axe to grind with Jesus. Because just recently, either the day before or 2 days before, depending on what you know how you do the chronology of the last week, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. Jesus had just gone into the temple and overturned tables and ran off all the merchandising. So the chief priests have a problem with Jesus because he's just messed up their business. Now we have the scribes. Well, these were the self-proclaimed experts of the law of Moses. These were the interpreters of the law. They interpreted the law in the local schools, the rabbinical schools, and in the synagogues. Many of them were also Pharisees. And Jesus constantly had run-ins with these guys. And Jesus constantly lumps the Pharisees and the scribes together as people who have exchanged the word of God for their own traditions. And then we have the elders. These were the older scholars or local council members or the leaders of the synagogues. And Jesus had messed with them because he's disrupted normal religious life throughout Israel. Imagine that. You're an elder, you know, in a synagogue. You're doing your thing and you're happy in it. You're content. You're comfortable. Here comes Jesus and he asks to preach in your synagogue. And as he begins to do it, he turns everything over. He turns everything upside down. And that's going to kind of put a little bit of a stone in your shoe. Going to be a little bit angry about that. And so you put these three groups together and we seem to have a delegation from the Sanhedrin. It seems that what we have here is Jesus is preaching and teaching in the temple that a group of individuals, representative individuals from the Sanhedrin, are coming to confront Jesus. Now, I'll remind you, the Sanhedrin, it was the highest Jewish tribunal, kind of like their Supreme Court, if you think about it. It was the ruling council that consisted of 70 members plus the high priest. And it's the same council that in just a few days is going to condemn Jesus to death. So what do? They come and it says they confronted Jesus. They confronted him. The word confronted here, it seems to indicate in this context that this group came upon Jesus suddenly, came upon him suddenly. Now, I don't know if you remember this scene, but I always laugh about it. There was Jesus, and it was on the Sabbath, and he was going through some wheat fields, remember? Some grain fields or whatever it was. And there his disciples were plucking the heads of barley, and they're rubbing it in their hands and blowing away the chaff and eating the kernels. They were doing that, and within the law of Moses, you could do that. If a person was traveling, they could take a little bit from the field. Well, here, the Pharisees popped up, and they begin to accuse Jesus and his disciples. And I always wonder if the Pharisees were wearing like ghillie suits. You know, like the sniper suits you wear in the military? You know, and if they were crawling through the fields and ready to bust Jesus. That's just how my mind works. I apologize. And so they pop up, and this is kind of the same thing. Jesus is just doing his business. He's doing the work of the Father, and these guys come upon Jesus suddenly. They just confront him. Perhaps they're trying to catch him unawares. Perhaps they're trying to confront him in a time he's not expecting. That's kind of funny to think about as well. And to get him to slip up. But whatever their plan is, this was not going to be a friendly encounter. And you guys have had situations like this where someone comes and confronts you. And they begin to ask you questions and you realize, I don't think this person's very happy with me right now. And that's what's going on here. They're about to ask Jesus two questions. But before we discuss these two questions, it should be acknowledged that there are many types of questions. I want to get you thinking about questions for just a minute. There are leading questions. You know that? There are leading questions where a person is asking you something, but they're really trying to get you to say something that they want you to say. There are rhetorical questions. Question that someone asks and they don't really want an answer. And when a parent asks you a rhetorical question and you answer, then that's usually trouble. That's not a good thing. There are informational questions where a person generally asks for, they want to know something. There are the basic who, what, when, where, and how questions. And I'm sure there are many other types of questions. But also regarding questions, it is likely that you've heard the old adage, there is no such thing as a dumb question. No such thing as a dumb question. Well, being a teacher, I can say there are plenty of dumb questions. When you give a homework assignment, and as soon as you finish talking, they ask you what the homework assignment was, that's a dumb question. You should have been listening the first time. But people ask dumb questions all the time. Perhaps this has happened to you. You're pulled over on the side of the road. The car hood is up. Steam is pouring out of the radiator. And someone pulls up and asks, are you having car trouble? That's a dumb question. You know, come on, use your brain. But there is a type of question that is likely the dumbest of them all, And that's the dishonest question. The dishonest question. It is a question that is not asked for a genuine desire for an answer. It's a question that's asked to serve some ungodly purpose of the asker, to embarrass you or to whatever it might be. But at this group of religious leaders that are coming to Jesus, they're about to ask two dishonest questions. That's what's going on here. Verse 2, it says, "And they spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" It's basically the same question that they're asking. They're basically asking this: what or who has given you the right to wreck the merchandising in the temple, to disregard our scribal traditions, and to cause our leadership to be questioned by the people? What gives you the right? How dare you? And ultimately, these individuals are venting their hatred for Jesus. And I believe it's for a very specific reason. It's because Jesus is bad for business. Jesus is bad for business. Well, how so? Well, think about it. Jesus had deconstructed the lives that they had carefully created for themselves. They had carefully created for themselves. These chief priests, they're making money with how they're running things in the temple. And they're in a place of authority. These scribes are looked up to the people as, man, they're the ones that have the answers. These elders are the ones who are respected in their community. And Jesus has come and by his teaching has systematically undone all that. And so what's going on is they're upset. And I believe that this is the primary reason people resist Jesus every day, because he disrupts life. He comes in and he wants to come in and take control. He wants to come into a person's life and he doesn't want to let you drive anymore. He wants to drive. That's a hard thing. We're Americans. We're independent. We want to do things ourselves and we want to have control. And Jesus says, "I just want to drive. That's what I want to do." He wants, it's weird, but he just wants to be God. He wants to be the one in control. But the natural unsaved man, he resists God's authority. And we know that even for us as born-again believers and filled with the Spirit, what can happen to us is that we can kind of enter back into the flesh. We can just, I don't want to give God control. And this problem with authority, it's so clearly captured in William Ernest Henley's famous poem, Invictus. I just want to read it for you. It's interesting because it's become kind of a mantra among those who are kind of stick their fist in God's face and we're going to do our own thing. But when you listen to it, it's just filled with hubris, with pride, and it really has no bearing on reality. I'll read you the words. "Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Wow. You look at that and say, wow, that's first of all, it's very unreasonable, because there's no one on planet Earth that can't be broken. There's no one on planet Earth that can't be hurt in such a way that they just give up. We know that that's true. And I remember hearing this as a young man, and before I knew anything about the Lord or about the Bible, and I just like, oh, it sounds pretty cool. Yeah, it sounds like, hey, we're the man. But what I didn't realize until later, and as I kind of came acquainted with the King James Version of the Bible, that this was actually, just in the face of God. Because when he says it matters not how straight the gate, one day that kind of clicked for me. Hey, I've kind of heard that before. And I want to read you Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 in the King James Version. Jesus says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and there are few, and few there be that find it." It's a direct, just confrontation of God. Of saying it doesn't matter how straight the gate is, or how narrow, and that's kind of the old King James English. It doesn't matter how narrow, because I don't care. And he's basically saying, I don't care how charged with punishments the scroll. I believe that that's a reference to the book of Revelation. And so what he's doing here is he's saying to God, I don't care about your word. I don't care what you say. It doesn't matter to me a bit. And that's a foolhardy argument, because unfortunately for Mr. Henley, the day is coming when he's going to find out, as he stands before God at the great white throne judgment, just how wrong he was. Now, back to the religious leaders here. Included in their questions to Jesus really is the assertion that Jesus is unqualified to do the things he's doing because he didn't come up through the proper channels. In other words, he wasn't a guy who was approved by their schools and by their way of doing things, so that he shouldn't be used. In other words, Lord Jesus didn't come through their schooling system, therefore he was unqualified to do what he did. R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "Specifically, they wanted to know what authority lay behind his triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, and his right to teach. Derived authority was the major pillar in their system. The act of teaching was typically a tedious chain of authority sightings." In other words, when people would teach, they would say this, "Well, Rabbi Meyer says this, but Rabbi Judah says this, and Rabbi Simeon also permits this." But Jesus didn't teach that way. He was the authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings," and the reference is to the Sermon on the Mount, "that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I love that. The authority of Jesus. He would never say, well, you know, Rabbi whoever said this, or Rabbi whoever said this. He said, I say. The authority of the Lord Jesus. R. Kent Hughes continues, "Moreover, they correctly assumed that no leader of Israel had been consulted about the propriety of Jesus' notorious activities, much less had given approval. They hoped, therefore, that he would be forced to admit this, and that they would thus begin to be discredited in the eyes of the people." But Jesus refused to play by their rules. I love that. Jesus is he's a rebel. He's a rebel against illegitimate authority. He was not under their illegitimate authority. The Father was his authority. Let me read you two verses from John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please the Father." I always do those things that please him. He was focused on the right authority. And so what we can learn from the life of the Lord Jesus, he was in communication with God. He knew what the Father wanted him to do. And so what happened is when these outside forces came against him, they didn't lead him astray. They didn't push him off course. Because he knew who he was, he knew who his authority was, and therefore he was able to stay on track. What happens in our lives when we begin to get off track is because we begin to lose sight of God as he speaks through his word as our authority, and we begin to take another authority, and we begin to move away from where we need to be. Let's move on to our third topic now, the response in verses 3 and 4. So this is Jesus' response to this delegation of religious leaders. Verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?'" I like that. In true Socratic method, the Lord Jesus answers a question with a question. But why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just answer them straight out? Because he's on to them. He knows that they're not asking him questions because of a sincere desire for information. They're only asking to discredit him. That's what's going on here. And so let me read you a few verses, because I think this is a very important issue. When we as believers are confronted by those who want to question us and question our faith, there's a lot of things that can go through our mind. We can be very fearful or timid, or we can get defensive. And it's a thing that's happening more and more as our culture moves away from Christianity, as those who hate Christ and hate the Bible become more popular and more, you know, well renowned. Then what happens is Christians become more and more under attack. So I want to share some verses with you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Okay. So I need to be ready. I want to be studied up as a Christian and have a reasonable answer for why I believe what I believe. Okay. But there's some other verses. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." All right, well, I wasn't ready for a little agricultural lesson here, but well, what's the context? Let me read for you what Bill McDonald says about Matthew 7:6. He says, quote, "What is holy and the pearls in this illustration evidently represent the good news announcing the kingdom. The pigs and dogs probably do not represent all Gentiles, but people of any race who react to the good news by rejecting and turning against those who bring it to them. So when we put these different verses together with how Jesus responded to the religious leaders here in Luke 20, what we have is, I believe we have a strong case, and hear me out, for not answering dishonest questions. I believe we have a strong case for not answering dishonest questions. And this is a topic that's very important to me because I've often sought to answer every question of the unbeliever. I sought to answer every question, no matter how it was brought to me or the spirit of it. And what happens, and this is happening more and more in my own life as I seek to minister to those who don't believe, is I'll answer one question and immediately I'll be confronted with five more questions. And as I seek to answer those five questions, then I'll be confronted with 10 more questions. And I'm a little bit slow, but as I became overwhelmed with countless questions, it slowly became apparent to me that I was dealing with dishonest questions. That the person I was speaking to wasn't really, they didn't have any intention of believing. As I sought to lead them to Christ, they were just trying to discredit me. And at that point, the Lord reminded me that it was a spiritual battle I was facing. Paul says in Ephesians, you know, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the darkness and the rulers of this age. And what happens is we can get so, and you guys know me well enough that I love apologetics, and I'm a big fan of it. But I've just come recently to realize that apologetics can only take you so far. A person can't come to Jesus unless the Spirit draws them and unless they are willing to submit to that Spirit. As Stephen was being stoned by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." As you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, they were constantly persecuted and many of them killed because people just resisted the truth. So I think we should be studied up and we should be ready to have an answer, but we need to also realize there's just arguments or discussions that we just can't win. And there are people that we seek to reach out to, but you know what? For some people that I've encountered, they refuse to believe, no answer is good enough. And I just said, I've asked them at times, well, how many answers is it going to take before you'll believe? How much is it? And so, of course, the Lord Jesus knew that this was exactly the sort of situation he was dealing with here in Luke chapter 20. And so instead of answering directly, he asked them about John the Baptist's ministry. See, what he's doing here is he's actually taking them back to the light they've already received, or maybe not received, but they've been exposed to. He's taking them a step back. He says to them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? The Lord asked them, was John's ministry and authority God-given? Or was it just the cult of personality? Were people just really, you know, they just thought, man, a guy that wears camel hair and he eats locusts and honey and he's all crazy and unkempt, man, that's our guy. Was that all that it was about? Did God send him, or was he just a charismatic self-made man? Now, why would Jesus ask this question? And I believe it's because he's pointing out the fact that these leaders have gone off track because they failed to submit to the Word of God and his authority. Now, how does the Word of God and his authority relate to John? Well, because simply if these religious leaders had recognized the authority of God's Word, they would have recognized John's authority. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. I just want you to look at these scriptures with fresh eyes. You're probably familiar with them. And just say you only had the Old Testament. And you looked, and here was this guy, John, out there in the desert, and the kind of things that he's saying, and the circumstances surrounding him, and would you be able to recognize that this is God's man? That this is a man that's being used by God? And I believe that if you accepted the Old Testament, you would have accepted John the Baptist's testimony. In those days, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when you combine what's written here in Matthew with Luke's account, you have quite a resume for John the Baptist being a man sent by God. You have miraculous events surrounding his birth where an angel comes and speaks to his elderly father and says, hey, you're going to have a son. He doesn't believe. He's struck mute. He ends up having a child in his old age with his older wife. You probably shouldn't call a wife elderly. She was mature, his mature wife. And then from that, you have him filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, the scripture says. It's pretty awesome. And then Mary comes and she's has conceived the child Jesus in her womb. And you know, John in Elizabeth's womb does a backflip because he's excited because the Messiah is near. Pretty radical events. You have John the Baptist prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi. You have him preaching repentance, people turning, people confessing their sins, being baptized. You have him pointing people to Jesus, saying, I have to decrease, Jesus has to increase. You have Jesus confirming John's ministry and proclaiming John as the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. It's a pretty strong case for John the Baptist being a man of God. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah as his forerunner to the Messiah. Now, it should have been so clear, I believe Jesus is communicating, to those religious leaders that John the Baptist was a man of God. But they rejected him. Why? Well, we find the answer. Turn with me now, if you would, to Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says this, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Here it is, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were pretenders. They pretended to serve the Lord, but what they did kind of the game where the people have the little shells or whatever, and they have the ball under one. They take your money by tricking you. You don't know which is which. And that's what they had done here. They had taken the word of God out, and they had put their traditions in. They had done an exchange. And because of that exchange, they no longer know where they're going. And they're no longer able to recognize God's men when they show up. The religious leaders had allowed their own teachings to supplant the word of God. And what happened? Suddenly their source of authority had shifted from God to themselves. That's what always happens. When I exchange the word of God, I get rid of that and exchange somebody else's teachings, it's teachings of my choosing. It's what I want to believe. And now these religious leaders were totally adrift. Let's move on to the decision now. Verses 5 through 7, you can turn back to Luke 20. Now, at this point, the religious leaders have a decision to make. They can answer truthfully and lose face in front of the people, or they can lie and call it a draw and just kind of slink away. Verse 5 says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Okay, see, they had rejected John the Baptist, so they can't say from heaven that it was his legitimate authority, because then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? And then, what's even worse, if they accept John the Baptist's ministry as legitimate, they'd have to accept Jesus' ministry as legitimate, because John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. So they're in a world of hurt. And then they look on the other side, verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they can't come publicly out against John, because the people believed in John as a prophet, and they're ready to rip these guys apart if they say something bad about John. The delegation really is caught in a catch-22. Their only legitimate option is to repent, to admit that John was a true prophet, and to begin to follow Jesus. That's the only option, and that's not what they want. Too much is at stake. And unfortunately, people do this every day. They walk away from the truth because it costs too much to admit. It just costs too much. And that's why, as like I said, I've encountered people and trying to reach out to them, and they're hardened in their unbelief, and I just have to wonder, why? What is so valuable? What is so valuable to resist Christ? And so what started as a dishonest question got turned around on them, and the religious leaders give a dishonest answer. So at verse 7 it says, so they answered that they did not know where it was from. Dishonest. And this really, to me, is, we can look at the religious leaders, but you know, they were real people. And to me, it's really a heartbreaking situation. These were real people who rejected Jesus Christ. They were confronted with the truth, and they shut their eyes to it, and they walked away. And for what? A few more years, or even a few more decades of popularity, or pleasure, or wealth, or whatever else? It's a terrible perspective. Is any of that worth remaining under the judgment of God and finally being separated from God for eternity? It's not worth it. Nothing on this earth has to offer is worth that. Let's look at our final verse, the conclusion here. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus is basically saying to them, since you have rejected the truth you have been given, I will not give you more truth. I won't do it. And then I think this is a useful thing for us as we seek to share with a person and they can't answer the truth that we give, and they want to ask, well, what about Jonah? They always love to come back to that, you know, and say, hey, well, let's deal with this first. Can you disprove for me the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, well, what about this? Or what about that? Hey, there's answers to those things. But what about the truth that you have? And these guys were not willing to confront or to accept the truth that they had. And so Jesus wasn't going to give them more. I believe that what Jesus said to them here in verse 8 was the equivalent of Mark 6:11, where when Jesus had sent out his disciples and he said to them, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus says, I'm not gonna spend my time, you know, getting drawn into this situation when you won't respond to the truth you've been given. So I want to make some final applications, and hopefully these are some honest questions I'll ask as we wrap up our time together. Just things to ask ourselves and maybe things to ask other people. Maybe talking points as we seek to reach out to those who are lost. Number one is, who or what is our ultimate authority? Who or what has that final say in our lives? Is it the Word of God? And I think for even us as believers, it's kind of a daily thing we have to do, is to come back to it being the Word of God. Because we, since we are sinful people, we have that tendency to drift. And to come back and say, yes, the Word of God is the ultimate authority in my life. Number two is, have we been given delegated authority by Jesus Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit? So once we've accepted the authority of the Word of God, then what happens is God wants to use us. God wants to use us in some type of ministry. It may be in ministry at school or at work or in your home or whatever it be. Is saying, am I submitting to the Holy Spirit's leading so that I can be that delegated authority? So I can be used of God in different situations and to minister to people. Thirdly, are we willing to do what God calls us to do, even if we do not have the accreditation of any formal group? You know, I get that a lot. People ask me, you know, pretty often, did you go to seminary? No, I went to the School of Hard Knocks. You know, that's kind of where I came out of. I never didn't go to seminary. But I look in the scriptures in the book of Acts. You know, there's these untrained and uneducated men, and they were asking these guys in Acts, the disciples, saying, hey, who gave you the authority? And it says they realized they were uneducated and untrained men, but they had been with Jesus. And so for us, nobody here from this church has to say, hey, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. You're a minister of Jesus Christ because you're a born-again believer, and God has a job for you to do. And so as we walk in that, we need to be careful of, you know, bowing down to illegitimate authorities who say to us, well, you can't do this, you can't do that. No. If God calls you to do it, then do it. And then finally, number four, do we feel compelled to answer every question people ask of us, even if the questions are dishonest? And that may be a hard one, because maybe in our upbringing we think, I always gotta give an answer to everything. And I would just say, pray about that. And look at how Jesus responds. Because it's interesting, if Satan can get you to be a person who's always putting out fires, he's always got this and got you running around every which way and doing all these little things, he can take you off track. He can put people in your life that just pick at you all the time, and you're so off balance, you're never focused on what it is God's called you to do. So pray about that and see what the Lord would say. But as we close in prayer now and have one more song of worship, I would just exhort you and I would exhort me, is don't ever stray from the Word of God being your authority. Don't let any man replace it or any fellowship or any movement or anything. It needs to be God's unchanging Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. And thank you for your faithfulness to us and how you've kept it and how you've just illuminated it by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as we go forth and seek to obey you, that you would speak to each one of us and give us wisdom on what it is that you've called us to do as individuals, that you would show us how we're to serve you. I thank you for the people here today who are willing to come and to hear your word, and I pray that, Lord, whatever was not of you would be removed, but whatever was good seed, it would just go deep into our hearts and bear fruit. Thank you, Lord, and I pray that as we close this time of worship to you and have fellowship today and fellowship tomorrow at the picnic, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that we'd never lose sight that we're going home to be with you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.